Okay, ready to tackle something massive. I mean, we're diving into the Bible today.
Huge topic for sure.
You've sent over a fascinating collection of material, from theological arguments to historical analysis.
It's a lot to cover.
So our mission for this deep dive is to explore how this ancient text, which claims to be the Word of God, actually made its way to us.
Yeah, and what's intriguing is that it's not a simple direct path.
Oh.
Yeah, it's more like an intricate tapestry woven from different threads, you know?
Okay.
Inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation.
Gotcha.
Each step is crucial to understanding how we got the Bible we have today.
Okay, I'm already hooked.
Yeah.
But before we unravel those threads, let's start with the source. I mean, the Bible claims to be from God. Do the arguments for God's existence hold up, especially for someone living in our modern, skeptical world?
That's a great question. And your sources actually highlight some arguments that directly address that modern skepticism.
Okay.
Take Pascal's wager, for instance.
Okay.
It's not about proving God's existence scientifically,
Right.
but about considering the potential risks and rewards of belief.
I've always found that one fascinating.
Yeah.
It kind of reframes the whole debate. Instead of getting bogged down in abstract proofs,
Right.
it asks, what if you're wrong?
Exactly. It's a thought experiment that encourages you to weigh the potential consequences.
Right.
If you believe in God and you're wrong,
Yeah.
perhaps you've lived a life guided by certain moral principles.
Yeah.
But if you don't believe and you're wrong, well, the stakes are considerably higher, according to Pascal.
It's almost like a cost-benefit analysis, but with eternal implications.
And that's what makes it so compelling, especially for someone who might be on the fence.
Right.
It introduces the element of risk, something we grapple with every day in more mundane
Right.
situations.
It's like choosing to buy insurance. You might never need it,
Exactly.
but the potential consequences of not having it are just too great to ignore.
Precisely. And your sources also delve into the teleological argument, which speaks directly to our modern understanding of the universe.
Okay.
It focuses on the incredible fine-tuning of the cosmos, the fact that the laws of physics and the constants of nature are so precisely calibrated
Right.
that even the slightest variation would render life impossible.
This is the one that always gets me. It's mind-boggling to think about the sheer improbability of our existence.
Yeah.
It's like winning the cosmic lottery a billion times in a row.
And it's that sense of awe that the teleological argument taps into.
Yeah.
It suggests that this intricate order points towards intelligent design rather than mere chance.
Okay.
Think about it. When you see a complex machine like a watch, you intuitively understand that it didn't just assemble itself randomly.
Yeah, that makes sense. It's like the difference between finding a pile of rocks and
Right.
finding a perfectly crafted statue.
Exactly.
One screams design, the other, well, it just looks like a pile of rocks.
The teleological argument invites us to see the universe through that same lens, recognizing the incredible complexity and order as evidence of a designer.
Okay, so we've got Pascal's wager challenging us to consider the stakes and the teleological argument pointing to design in the universe. Both are pretty compelling, even for modern skeptics.
Right. And what's fascinating is how these arguments don't negate scientific understanding, but offer a different perspective on the bigger picture. It's like looking at a painting. Science might explain the chemical composition of the paints, but it doesn't explain the artist's inspiration or the meaning behind the artwork.
So we're talking about different levels of understanding, not a conflict between science and faith.
Exactly. Now, assuming we accept the premise of a creator,
Yeah.
how did this creator communicate with humanity? That's where the concept of inspiration comes into play, specifically related to the Bible.
Right. Let's unpack that. What does it actually mean for the Bible to be inspired by God? Is it like God dictating every word or something more nuanced?
It's definitely more nuanced than simple dictation.
Oh, yeah.
The Greek word for inspiration in this context is the epneustos, which literally means God breathed. Think of it like a musician being inspired to write a song.
Go.
They draw from their experiences, emotions, and creative impulses, but ultimately, it's their unique song.
So God is the ultimate inspiration, but the human authors still bring their own perspectives and styles to the table.
Precisely. And your sources highlight the different ways this inspiration manifested. Sometimes it was through direct communication, like God speaking to Moses face to face. Other times it was through dreams and visions, where the prophets received symbolic or allegorical messages.
It's like God used a whole range of communication methods tailored to the individual and the message.
Exactly. And this diversity of inspiration is reflected in the Bible's varied literary styles. You have poetry, historical accounts, legal codes, personal letters, apocalyptic literature, all woven together to create a rich tapestry of God's revelation.
That's a really cool way to think about it. It's not a monolithic text, but a collection of diverse voices united by a common thread of divine inspiration.
And that's why studying the Bible can be such a rewarding experience.
Yeah.
There's always something new to discover,
right?
A different layer of meaning to uncover depending on the passage and its literary style.
Okay, so we've got these divinely inspired writings circulating among the people of God.
Right.
But how did they decide which writings were authoritative enough to be included in the Bible?
Yeah.
How did they even begin to sift through all that material?
That's where canonization comes in.
Okay.
It's the process of recognizing and collecting the books that were considered divinely inspired and authoritative. Think of it like curating a museum collection.
Okay.
You have thousands of artifacts.
Right.
But you only choose the ones that are the most significant, representative, and well-preserved.
So it's like creating a divine library, carefully selecting the texts that best reflect God's message and purpose.
Exactly. And your sources point out that this wasn't a top-down process dictated by some council.
No.
It was more organic, a gradual recognition by the people of God that certain texts carried a unique weight and authority.
It's like a spiritual consensus.
Yeah.
A shared sense among the faithful that these writings were truly from God and deserve to be preserved.
And one of the fascinating things Dr. Hildebrandt brings up is the example of the Ten Commandments. These were immediately recognized as sacred.
Yeah.
And placed in the Ark of the Covenant.
Wow.
That signifies their importance and how quickly they were accepted as the Word of God.
Wow. So it's like they debuted at number one on the divine charts. Instant recognition. But not everything God spoke was meant for the Bible, right? Dr. Hildebrandt mentions the Book of Huldah.
That's right. The Book of Huldah, although likely inspired, wasn't ultimately included in the canon. This suggests there was a process of discernment, asking questions like,
yeah,
does this book align with the core message of God's revelation?
Right.
Does it contribute to the overall narrative of Scripture?
So it's like a puzzle, fitting the pieces together to create a cohesive whole.
And it's important to remember that the canon wasn't finalized overnight. It took centuries of prayerful consideration, yeah, debate, and communal affirmation to arrive at the collection of books we have today.
So it was a journey, a collective effort by the people of God to identify and preserve the texts that they believe to be truly inspired. What I find interesting is that even within those selected texts, there's a lot of diversity.
Sure.
Dr. Hildebrandt mentioned that we only have a fraction of Solomon's Proverbs and one Song of Solomon in the Bible.
That's a great point. It highlights the selectivity of the canonization process. They weren't just trying to compile everything attributed to Solomon.
Right.
It seems they chose the texts that best fit the overall message and purpose of Scripture.
So it's like creating a playlist. You might love all of an artist's songs, but you choose the ones that create the most cohesive and powerful listening experience.
Exactly. And that's why understanding canonization is so important. It gives us insight into how the people of God understood Scripture,
right,
and what criteria they used to determine its authority.
Okay, so we've got these divinely inspired texts, carefully curated and compiled into what we now call the Bible. But there's still a huge gap between those ancient scrolls and the book we hold in our hands today.
Right.
I mean, those ancient texts were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
Yeah.
And let's be honest, those aren't exactly languages we use at the grocery store these days.
Definitely not.
So how did those ancient writings make their way into English and other modern languages? That's a whole other layer of the story.
Absolutely. And that's where we'll pick up next, exploring the fascinating world of transmission and translation, two crucial steps that brought the Bible from ancient times to our modern world.
Okay, so we've established that the Bible didn't magically appear in its current form. It was a carefully curated collection of divinely inspired texts. But those original texts were written thousands of years ago in languages most of us can't even read. How do we bridge that gap?
That's where the next two threads of our tapestry come in, transmission and translation.
Oh.
Transmission refers to the copying and preservation of the biblical text over centuries.
Right.
It's like a relay race, passing the baton from one generation of scribes to the next.
But imagine copying thousands of pages of ancient text by hand, letter by letter. Talk about a tedious job.
Ooh.
Couldn't mistakes easily creep in?
Absolutely. And your sources acknowledge that scribal errors were inevitable. It's like the game of telephone alive. The message can get slightly distorted as it's passed along. But what's fascinating is the level of care and precision that Jewish scribes exercise to ensure accuracy.
Okay, so how do they do it? Did they have, like, ancient spell check or something?
Not quite, but they did develop elaborate systems of checks and balances. They would meticulously count the number of letters and words on each page, comparing their copies to the original to ensure accuracy. Some even had rules about how many times they could dip their pen in ink before checking for errors.
Wow, that's serious attention to detail. It's like they were the original quality control experts, making sure those sacred texts were faithfully preserved.
And their efforts were incredibly successful. While minor variations exist among different ancient manuscripts, these are generally insignificant and don't affect the core message of the text.
That's reassuring. But let's be honest, even if those scribes faithfully copied every letter, most of us still can't read ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. That's where translation comes in, right?
Exactly. Translation is the crucial step of rendering those ancient texts into languages people can understand today. It's like building a bridge between the ancient world and our modern context. But as you can imagine, it's not a simple task.
It's more than just swapping words, isn't it?
Yeah.
I remember Dr. Hildebrandt mentioning the Hebrew word hastied as a prime example.
Yeah.
It's a word that doesn't have a direct English equivalent.
That's right. Hasties encompasses a cluster of concepts: love, mercy, steadfastness, and covenant loyalty. It's a word rich with meaning, difficult to capture in a single English term.
So it's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. You can get close, but it'll never be a perfect match.
A great analogy. And this highlights one of the inherent challenges of translation. Every language has its own unique nuances, idioms, and cultural contexts. Trying to convey the full depth and richness of the original meaning can be incredibly difficult.
So how do translators even approach such a daunting task? Do they just pick whatever English word seems closest, or is there a more systematic approach?
There are actually different translation philosophies and methods. Some translators prioritize formal equivalence, trying to stay as close as possible to the original word order and grammatical structure.
Right.
This approach emphasizes literal accuracy, even if it results in a slightly awkward or less natural-sounding English translation.
So it's like those super literal subtitles you sometimes see in foreign films, where the sentences sound totally weird in English,
yeah,
but you know they're technically accurate.
Exactly. And then there's dynamic equivalence, where the translator focuses more on conveying the meaning and intent of the original text in a way that flows naturally in English. It's less about word-for-word correspondence and more about capturing the spirit of the message.
So it's like choosing between a literal transcript of a speech and a well-written summary that captures the essence of what the speaker was trying to say.
A great way to put it. And then you have paraphrases, which are more like retellings of the biblical text in contemporary language. They can be helpful for understanding the overall message, but it's important to remember that they're interpretations, not literal translations.
So it's kind of like a spectrum, from super literal translations to more interpretive paraphrases. And each approach has its strengths and weaknesses, depending on what the reader's looking for.
Precisely. That's why it's so helpful to consult multiple translations and to read commentaries that provide insight into the nuances of the original languages and the translator's choices.
Okay, that makes sense. But even with all this effort put into transmission and translation, there are still people who question the Bible's reliability.
Sure.
They point to alleged contradictions or historical inaccuracies as proof that it can't be trusted. How do you respond to those kinds of criticisms?
That's a fair question, and it's one that scholars have been wrestling with for centuries. It's important to acknowledge that the Bible isn't a monolithic text written by a single author at a single point in time. It's a collection of texts written over centuries by different authors in different genres addressing different audiences.
So we shouldn't expect it to read like a modern textbook with perfect consistency and a single unified voice.
Exactly. And it's crucial to consider the historical and cultural context in which these texts were written. What might seem like a contradiction to us today might have been perfectly understandable to the original audience.
So context is key. We can't just impose our modern understanding on an ancient text without considering the cultural norms and ways of thinking that shaped its meaning.
Precisely. And it's also important to remember that the Bible isn't primarily a history textbook or a science manual. It's a collection of sacred writings that reveal God's character, his plan for humanity, and his interaction with the world.
So we shouldn't read it as a literal blow-by-blow account of historical events, but as a narrative that reveals deeper truths about God and our relationship with him.
Exactly. And that's why it's so important to approach the Bible with a discerning mind, a willingness to ask questions, and a humble recognition that we don't have all the answers.
It's a journey of discovery, not a destination.
Beautifully put. And it's a journey that requires us to engage with the text thoughtfully, prayerfully, and in community with others who are also seeking understanding. But it's a journey worth taking because the Bible has the power to transform our lives, to challenge our assumptions, and to guide us towards a deeper relationship with God.
Okay, so we've explored these foundational concepts, inspiration, canonization, transmission, and translation. We've even tackled some of the common criticisms leveled against the Bible. Yep. But where do we go from here? How do we take all this heady information and actually apply it to our lives?
That's the million-dollar question, and it's one we'll explore in our final segment. How does understanding the journey of the Bible change our perspective on this ancient text? And how can we engage with it in a way that is both meaningful and transformative?
So we've journeyed through this intricate process of, you know, how the Bible came to be, the inspiration, the careful selection of books, the meticulous copying, and the complex translations. But now I'm wondering, what does all this mean for us today? How should we approach the Bible differently, knowing all this?
That's the heart of it, isn't it? Knowing the backstory, the human and divine elements intertwined, it invites us to engage with the Bible not just as a book, but as a living conversation across millennia.
A conversation. That's an interesting way to put it.
Yeah.
But it makes sense, considering the different voices and perspectives represented in the text.
Exactly. Think about it. We have prophets grappling with God's will, poets wrestling with existential questions, historians recording events, and apostles spreading the message of Jesus. It's a symphony of human experiences interwoven with divine revelation.
So we're not just passively reading words on a page, but actively listening to the voices of those who came before us, trying to understand their struggles, their insights, their hopes.
And that's where the real power of the Bible lies, I think. It's not just a collection of rules or doctrines,
right,
but a tapestry of stories that resonate with our own human experience.
Yeah.
We find ourselves in the characters. We relate to their struggles. We learn from their triumphs and failures.
It's like holding up a mirror to our own lives, seeing ourselves reflected in the ancient narratives.
And that's why it's so important to approach the Bible with both humility and curiosity. Humility, because we're not the first ones to grapple with these texts. We stand on the shoulders of countless others who have wrestled with these questions for centuries.
So we're part of a larger conversation, a community of seekers stretching back through time.
Exactly. And curiosity, because the Bible is a living text,
right,
that continues to speak to us in new and unexpected ways. It's not a static artifact, but a dynamic source of wisdom and guidance for our lives today.
Okay, so we need humility and curiosity. Practically speaking, how does that translate into actually reading and studying the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Any tips for us non-scholars out there?
One thing that really helps is to consider the historical and cultural context of the passage you're reading.
Yeah.
Who was the author writing to? What were the circumstances surrounding the text? Understanding the background can unlock layers of meaning that might otherwise be missed.
So it's like doing a little detective work, piecing together the clues to understand the bigger picture. And I guess that's where those commentaries and study guides can come in handy.
Absolutely. They can provide valuable insights into the historical background, the original languages, and the theological implications of the text. But don't be afraid to ask your own questions, too. What jumps out at you? What resonates with your own experience? What challenges your assumptions?
It's about making those personal connections, finding the points where the ancient text intersects with our modern lives.
Exactly. And don't be afraid to wrestle with the difficult passages, too. The Bible doesn't shy away from the tough questions about suffering, injustice, and the meaning of life. Sometimes the most profound insights come from those moments of wrestling and questioning.
So it's not about finding all the answers, but about embracing the journey of faith, questioning, and discovery.
Beautifully put. And remember, you don't have to do it alone. Engaging with the Bible in community can enrich the experience.
Oh, okay.
Sharing insights, discussing different perspectives, and praying together can deepen your understanding and strengthen your faith.
It's like we're all fellow travelers on this journey of faith, supporting and encouraging one another along the way.
I love that image. And ultimately, that's what the Bible invites us to do, to journey deeper into relationship with God and with each other.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, we're left with this challenge to approach the Bible not just as a book, but as a living conversation, a source of wisdom, and a guide for our lives. To read it with humility and curiosity, to wrestle with its questions, and to allow its ancient stories to speak into our modern world. So until next time, Happy reading.